start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for your bringing us here safely to study your word. We do want to lift up a couple of our brothers to you in prayer today. One would be Dave, who we were just talking about, who had to miss his Sunday school session on Sunday. I guess he went to the emergency room. First I heard of that, but I knew he wasn't feeling well. And the other is Bill Stalter, who I'm told is still having some complications after his heart surgery. So we lift them up to you, both of them and their families, and us as their church family. Father, just be with us and comfort us and help us to keep them in mind and in our prayers. And we pray for your blessing on our time together tonight as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good evening, and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, July 18th, 2018. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. It's not the only place we're going to be tonight, but we're going to begin in Genesis 1 with verse 1. We're continuing our series, which I've titled Breathless Wonderment, and I do not have a title for tonight's message, so... Yeah, I know. My plan was that this was going to be our last session looking at how we're supposed to relate to the lost, which is with love and compassion and a desire to see them one to the Lord, and the reasons that we're supposed to relate to them in this way. And that's, of course, because God loves them, and he loves them with an immense love. The proof of that love being the cross of Calvary, where God the Son took on human flesh and paid the price to reconcile these same lost people back to himself. And this is something that I don't want us to minimize, the fact that he did take on human flesh. Because the truth is that he had to identify with us before we could be identified with him. And we've seen these same types of principles pertain to our relationship with other believers, as well as to people who are unsaved. And you should have picked up by now that I feel real strongly about these points. And even though I don't intend on dwelling on them moving forward, they're going to be interspersed throughout our study as we move forward, because it's part and parcel of the gospel, sharing it with unsaved people. Otherwise, there's really no purpose for it. Anyways, I said this was going to be my last message, and now I'm not so sure. A topic was brought up after the session last time. It was brought up out in the parking lot about the people who are really bad lost sinners, such as child molesters. And I might take time to deal with that issue in the near future as well. I was going to address it very short term today, but I think it's something that deserves to have a look of its own. So we may look at that in the near future as well. But in general terms, these things apply to everyone who's lost. The Lord loved them all, died for them all, paid for all of their sins, and he's left the mission of reaching them with the gospel to us. Now we're going to get into tonight's study. We're going to read Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Scripture has many great names and great titles for God. Some of them are very majestic. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of my favorites is in Hebrews 1:3. The majesty on high. And the reason that's one of my favorites, the reason I love that description of God is that, at least to me, it evokes the sense that we can't even begin to grasp His majesty with our finite minds. It's something we'll only be able to understand when we get to heaven. Here are two examples of titles of the Lord that have a direct bearing on our current study: Savior and Redeemer. God has all of these incredible titles that He identifies Himself with in Scripture. But in the very first verse of the Bible, He introduces Himself to us as Creator. As dispensationalists, we tend to spend a great deal of time studying the deeper aspects of theology. We probably spend more time doing that than most. And that's a good thing. But I think that sometimes we can get so focused on some of the deeper things that we lose sight of some of the basics. You see, theology begins with God as Creator. If He wasn't able to speak the universe into existence, if He's not able to make all things hold together by the power of His Word, if He isn't the Creator, if this person who identifies Himself as the God of the universe and being the Creator, if He's not the Creator, if He's a created being, or if He came into existence through time and chance, by definition, He's not God. If He's not God, then it's not possible to rebel against Him as God. It's impossible to violate His statutes in any real, meaningful way. It's impossible to sin against Him if He's not God. So our theology has to begin there. It has to begin with God as Creator. But it's not just our theology that has to start there. Our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, has to begin there as well. We're going to read the next few verses, and then I'm going to elaborate on that point. Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." And now I want you to drop down to verse 31. I'm going to give you a second, because if you're like me, you have to turn the page. And we're going to see what God said at the conclusion of creation. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now stay in Genesis 1. We'll be in here for a little bit, but we're going to spend some time talking about what we've just read. When we think of salvation, we should think of it, at least in the basic sense, in the terms of the first reference on your sheet, Luke 19:10, which says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This tells us that at one time, mankind was not lost. Mankind was not in the condition that they're in today. For something to be lost, it has to at one point have belonged, in this case, to the person who's seeking it. This applies to the concept of redemption. When we study salvation, we usually think of redemption as Jesus Christ paying the price for us. And of course, this is true. This is exactly what he did when he died on the cross. But if we take this concept out into our everyday lives, into the material world that we live in, it was entirely possible for someone to buy a slave from somebody else. Someone that had been owned by another person, then enslaved by someone, and then you come along and buy them. You've never owned them before. You can redeem that person that you've never owned before, and you could have set that person free. And there were some people who were so generous of heart that they did this. Some of the people who did this were not Christians. They were just people that, out of the goodness of their heart, took pity on someone. They had the wherewithal, and they would purchase them out of slavery and set them free. They saw someone in a terrible plight, and they acted within the framework of the law at the time, and they did something about it. But the biblical concept of redemption goes deeper than this. Another definition of the word redeem, indeed it's the first one, it's definition number one according to Merriam-Webster, is to buy back or to recover ownership. You see, when we begin in Genesis 1, all the way up until the time, and we have no idea how long this lasted. I tend to go personally think it was a relatively short period of time. There are people who disagree with me. But from the creation until the time that Adam eats of the piece of fruit, all of mankind in Adam was God's rightful possession. And we were in a right relationship with God. The human race, up until that point of the eating of the fruit, was not lost. It was not in need of redemption. But now we're lost as a race. I hope none of us here are lost, but as a race, mankind is lost. And it's through Jesus Christ that God is now correcting this condition. It's true that every person, no matter who they are, or what they've done, and I think this is where a lot of Christians kind of stumble when we look at the lost, no matter what they're currently doing, it's true of them that Christ loved them enough. Really, Scripture puts it this way, he loved them so much that he died for them. In other words, he loved them enough and then some, that he died for them. But again, it goes deeper than that. It's not as if Christ died for a person's sins and then ended it there. I've done my bit, and now God is just going to sit back and hope that people respond in faith. I've done my bit, now I'm going to wash my hands, I've made the offer, we'll see what happens. That's not what he's doing. First of all, he's longing for each and every person to be saved. It's his heart's desire. I did not put the verses on your sheet because we've looked at them many times, but for your notes, Ezekiel 18, 23 and 33, 11, Acts 17, 30, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9. If we take those together, they show us that it's always been God's desire, regardless of dispensation, that all men be saved. We see this in the Lord's response to Adam's sin in Genesis 3. It was his desire to reconcile Adam back to himself at the moment of the very first sin. This is because that every single one of us has been created for the purpose of enjoying eternal fellowship with Him. And I want you to think of what this includes. It applies to a lot of people that we look at and we say there's no way, there's no hope for them. It applies to a gay couple demanding that a Christian photograph their wedding. It's God's desire that they be saved. It applies to the doctor performing abortions. It's God's desire that he be saved. It applies to terrorists. It's God's desire that they be saved. And I added terrorists to the list to say something. I hope you're aware that at various times in our history, the United States has supported terrorists when it was deemed in our national interest to do so. These are decisions that were made by people with far more information than I have. They're decisions that were far above my pay grade. But I mention this because I think it shows that we have to be careful in our judgment. And there's an old saying, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. And a lot of times these areas get blurred a little bit out in the real world. And no matter what side they're on, it's God's desire that they be saved. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are areas, pretty much every area, where God has more information than we do. A lot of decisions are far above our pay grade. We're simply given instructions in Scripture, and it's not our place to try and figure out why they're there or how we would do it differently. Here's a couple of examples of things that God has reserved for Himself. The first is judgment. Look at the next reference, John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment, not to us, but to the Son. Now this doesn't mean that we should not judge behavior or bad doctrine. But it does mean that we're not supposed to judge the people. That's in God's hands. When we do judge someone's behavior or judge their doctrine, we're supposed to do so in a loving manner. Another thing that's not our responsibility or our right, according to Scripture, is in the next reference, Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This can be a little confusing, but the wrath here is not referring to our wrath. The wrath here is tied in with the vengeance. It's the Lord's wrath. The Lord's vengeance. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. And the promise to judge sin and punish sinners is going to happen. Now, right now, that judgment has fallen on Jesus Christ at the cross. And anyone who comes to God through simple faith, that's where the judgment's going to stay. But anyone who rejects that, that judgment's going to fall. But it's not our place to bring that judgment or to decide when that judgment is going to fall. Read the next reference, Ephesians 4:26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You see, it's okay to be angry. the sin is being angry without a cause. Matthew 5:22 tells us that. But when we're angry, even if it's with a cause, that anger should not manifest itself in us taking vengeance. Ephesians 4:26 is one of those verses that's kind of found a niche, a man-made niche, as being a marriage verse. You'll hear it used in that context all the time. Don't go to bed angry with your spouse. It'll hurt your marriage. I'm sure you've probably heard that applied to this verse. And it's a good application. Festering in our anger can hurt not just our marriages, but any relationship. But the principle here isn't simply marriage. It's universal. It's don't go to bed. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Deal with it before God. And turn over the judgment and the vengeance to Him. Because if you look at someone, whether they're saved or unsaved, and you're viewing them through the lens of vengeance and judgment, you're going to be less inclined to take the gospel to them. You're going to be less inclined to continue trying to share the grace message with a believer that's frustrated you and gotten you so angry. So Scripture tells us to let these things go. Approach it with a new light the next day. Don't give up on the people that you're trying to reach. That's a good reason to not let the sun go down upon your wrath. But the primary reason is that you'll suffer if you hang on to your wrath. And if you want proof of that, all you got to do is ask me. Because I've hung on to some things throughout my life. Things that I still have a hard time letting go of. Your relationship with the Lord will suffer, and as you harbor anger, it will rob you of your joy. So we have to begin our theology and our soteriology with creation, and we have to begin our anthropology there as well. If we begin our understanding of man in Genesis 3, with the fall, it makes it real easy for us to look at the sinners that surround us and look at them and say, they're going to hell and they deserve it. And then we celebrate it. Sometimes you'll hear Christians celebrate that certain people who, I'm not going to name any names, but who's, it depends on which side of the political divide you're on, who you want to see go to hell in many cases, or you that you think is automatically going to hell. It's not our calling to cheer on the fact that people are lost and heading for judgment. Our calling is to reach out to them with the lifeline of Jesus Christ. I think I've shared this example before, but I don't know if you've all heard it. But when I was much younger, I was already saved and I was looking for a church. And I started to attend a very liberal church in Rogers Park. It was right around the corner from my apartment. And I, as I said, I was saved. The church was very liberal. It was pro-choice, pro-gay rights. And back at the time, this will show you, this will date me, but the big issue for them at the time was ban the bomb. They would march and things like that. Their favorite approach to politics and foreign policy was liberal. If I had stayed there, I most likely would have ended up as a saved, pro-choice, pro-gay rights, politically liberal Christian, Because it's impossible to lose your salvation, which I already had before I started going to that church. You can choose to believe it or not, but there are believers out there that this describes. And you know what? They're our brothers and our sisters. And we're their brothers and sisters. We're called to love them. And one of the things that breaks my heart the most, because I've attended really, really big churches, churches that have had Christians on both sides of the political aisle. And what you see more often than not is them fighting amongst each other about their politics rather than working together to take the gospel to the lost. That's something that that really bothers me. And I don't want you to get too upset with me. I'm not saying that we have to give in to their political points of view or things like that. They're every bit as responsible as reaching across the aisle to us as we are to them. But I can't help but think just how much more effective we would be at reaching the lost if we would just focus on what we're called to focus on in Scripture and forget these political differences. I'm not saying you don't vote your conscience. I'm not saying you don't think about these things the way you are. I'm not saying you're not politically active. I'm saying that when you're dealing with other believers, look for that common ground. We should all be trying to win people to Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of times we look at liberal Christians and we think they're not really Christian. They can't possibly be Christian and they're probably on their way to hell. And when they look at us, a lot of times they say the same thing. This guy can't possibly be Christian. So we have to be careful to keep our own biases out of these judgments. All right, now I want to read verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, like me, you probably have an idea of, in your mind of what it means when it says that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. But it may surprise you that scholars disagree on this. And that's all I really want you to take away from this. There's not necessarily a consensus on this, and we're not going to look at it real deep right now because I don't want to get sidetracked. But what everybody agrees on is that this phrase, created in the image and likeness of God, indicates that there's something special in creation about mankind. We're the crowning achievement of creation. The only thing this is said about, created in the image and likeness of God, is man. And this is what God is restoring in the person of Jesus Christ, is this special relationship, if you will. One thing that indicates that mankind has a special place in creation is the fact that God gives complete dominion over everything else in creation to mankind. Let's read verse 28, and we'll see this doesn't just apply to living things, it applies to the entire earth. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." See, this speaks to the fact that we're special in creation. By rights, the only one who's entitled to this dominion is God. He's the creator. It's his creation. Dominion should be his. Well, it is his. But he bequeaths it here to man. I'm giving you dominion over my creation. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're told that the redeemed will rule over angels. That's God's plan for mankind. It's not just this earth. It's not just the animals of this earth. We're going to rule over angels. The entire creation is going to be under our authority. We're going to be under God's, but we're going to have these ruling positions. So can you see how special mankind is in creation? You see, when God is seeking to save that which is lost, I don't want you to picture a junk man riding his bike through the alley picking up garbage. I want you to picture someone who's restoring the Mona Lisa. But it's not that they're hiring a restorer. It's as if Leonardo da Vinci is restoring the Mona Lisa. God's the original artist. He moved heaven and earth, and he paid the highest price, not just to recover what was lost. That would be a bad bargain, or a bad deal, or a bad investment if we could be lost again. He paid this price also to ensure that we would never be lost again. And that we would be even more precious to him after being saved than we were at the original creation. Because we're bought with his blood. And we will one day be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is something that wasn't true of Adam before the fall. We're going to be even more precious. If you're saved today, you're even more precious than you were before the fall. Jim Kirkwood used to illustrate it this way. He'd tell the story of the little boy who built a little toy boat. He put everything he had into it, and it was beautiful. It was his prized possession, and he took it out one day to play with it in the creek behind his house. But the current was too strong, and it swept the boat away. And he ran along the bank trying to catch it, but it soon got away from him. He lost his precious boat. After some time passed, he was walking through the town and he saw a boat. It was his boat for sale in the window of a pawn shop. And it didn't look like it did when he first made it. Parts were missing. There were dings and dents. The paint was scratched. But he went into the store and he told the owner, "That's my boat. I made that boat." And the owner said, "It's my boat now, but I'll sell it to you." So the little boy went and he worked and he saved his money and he saved his allowance, and finally he had enough money and he ran to the pawn shop and he bought the boat. And he walked out with tears of happiness on his face. He cradled the boat in his arms and said, "Little boat, you are twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." The little boat represents a lost person who's precious to the Lord. Let's continue considering the concept of dominion by looking at the next reference. Satan said this to Jesus when he was tempting the Lord in the wilderness, Matthew 4:8-9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." You see, one of the consequences of Adam's sin is that the dominion of the earth passed from Adam and all of us, from mankind, to Satan. So when Satan makes this offer to the Lord, it's legitimate. Turn to Ephesians 2 and look for verse 1. That's going to be our next stop. And as you're turning, I want to tie Matthew 4, 8, and 9 back into the authority and the dominion that God gave to Adam. Is mankind doing what the Lord commanded Adam as far as dominion is concerned? I would argue that we are, that mankind is, for the most part. With the exception of grizzly bears and things like that, we pretty much have absolute dominion over the animal kingdom. When properly armed, we can take on the most fierce of predators. What allows man to have dominion over animals such as bears and big cats and packs of wild dogs is our intellect, our higher creation. We have dominion over the living things for the most part. We've subdued the earth for the most part. Think of all the people who live in air-conditioned splendor and frolic in large swimming pools in the middle of what's really, to this day, still a hostile desert in Arizona. They can live there because we've essentially tamed the Colorado River. We've created Lake Mead. We've subdued the earth. We have people living year-round at the South Pole. And the reason I mention this is that mankind is exercising dominion. But we're not exercising dominion under God. We're exercising dominion under Satan. That makes it even more tragic. This is why we have wars over resources. We have species going extinct. We have man-caused earthquakes and wildfires because of overreach and negligence and mismanagement, because of sin. Think of the things that we could do on this planet if we weren't fallen. When you look at the things that we do as fallen people, that was God's intent. Ephesians 2, and of course one day that's going to happen. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul's writing to believers and he's telling us what we were like before we were saved. And as you're following along, I want you to be aware that I'm changing the focus. We're going to be reading as if Paul is addressing the unsaved. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you are dead in your sins. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You have your conversation in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you are by nature the children of wrath." Children of disobedience, obviously, speaks of being disobedient to the Lord. You see, unsaved people are obedient. They're obedient to the God of this world. Let's look at the next couple references. Romans 8, 7 and 8. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Later in this series, we're going to be looking at how this verse applies to believers. For now, I want you to realize that an unsaved person only has a carnal mind. They are always in the flesh. They cannot please God. Proverbs 21:4, "A high look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked is sin." Plowing is not a wicked work. Providing for your family is commanded in Scripture. But the fact is, and this is borne out in Romans 8, 7, and 8, the unsaved person cannot please God, even when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. sinners are going to sin. And they sin because they are held in the sway of the prince of the power of the air. Proverbs 21:4 talks about the high look and the proud heart. These are two things that we as believers are often guilty of when we look at lost people or when we look at saved people who have less doctrine than us. We're often guilty of judging another man's servant. When you look on the sin of someone else and you judge them, by definition, you're doing it out of a sense of superiority, self-righteousness. You're sinning when you're judging. You've been there yourself. All sin is a tragedy. All sin transgresses God's law. All sin is an affront to His holiness. All sin is a rebellion against His authority, no matter who does it. But it's a bigger tragedy when we do it. Yesterday I was studying Ezekiel 16. In verses 48 through 51 of Ezekiel 16, the Lord tells Israel that they have sinned worse than both Samaria and, get this, Sodom. Why does He say this? Because they sinned against greater light. They sinned despite having greater privilege. They sinned when they had greater responsibility. And the same dynamic is in place today. When an unsaved person sins, they just sin. God rejects their human righteousness every bit as much as He rejects their unrighteous acts. We've seen that many times. And I want to say this, if an unbeliever is listening to this, they've never trusted Christ, and you're thinking right now, you're no better than I am, you're right. In human terms, I may be worse, but you're still a sinner. And you need Jesus. When it comes to us as believers, the reasons it's worse when we sin is because, for one, we don't have to. We've been empowered not to. Another reason is that it will damage our testimony. It will bring discredit to our witness and to our ministry. So to bring all of this into a review of what we've looked at over the last few sessions, when the Lord looks at the lost today, this is what the Lord sees. He sees a lost sheep, a very sick leper, a badly beaten slave, a blind person staggering unknowingly and unwittingly toward the abyss. And He sees a person who has no choice. They are completely under the authority of a very cruel slave master, Satan himself. To the lost sheep, where the Lord is the good shepherd, Satan is a wolf in sheep's clothing. To the leper, where the Lord is the great physician, Satan is the liar who has convinced them that they're well. To the slave, where the Lord is the great deliverer, Satan is a cruel taskmaster who has somehow made them believe that they're free. To the blind person, where the Lord is the light of the world, Satan is the one who's veiling their eyes. To the one who can't help but sin, where the Lord is the only way out of that trap, Satan is the one that keeps them in it. On top of all of this, there are two things that make it even worse. First, for the most part, unsaved people are completely unaware of their condition. One person described them this way, and I like it. He described them as captured souls, bleeding on the inside, languishing in chains they cannot see. But worse than that, when the Lord looks at the unsaved, He sees those who should be children of God, who should be joint heirs with Christ, people who are squandering their inheritance. We'll begin to close by turning to John 1. We'll go to verse 1, and I'll start reading because most of you are familiar with it. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." The parallels between this and Genesis 1 are striking. Whoever's being referred to here has to be the same Creator. And as we know, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." You see, when the time was at hand, the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ were the first steps in the Lord reversing the fall of Genesis 3 and redeeming His fallen creation. It began the same way that creation did. It began with a light piercing the darkness. Verse 9 says that He was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. In verse 4 of Genesis 1, we saw the Lord, after the initial stage of creation, divide the light from the darkness. And here in John 1, we see the same thing in a spiritual sense. Those who believe on Him are saved and enter into His light and are separated from those who reject Him and remain in darkness. See, the darkness in both cases was already there when the light came. See, the Lord's not separating people into two groups. He's not separating, okay, you're in the light, you're in the dark. You're saved, you're lost. He's separating saved people out from a darkness that they've already been in. Everybody starts in the same place after the fall, lost. And I want to close, if you'll indulge me just for a couple minutes, I want to close with one more illustration. One thing I like to do is watch foreign television shows. And I found this has helped my ministry because it's helped me to develop a more Christ-like heart, seeing points of view from other parts of the world. I'm not so America-centric. Recently, I've been watching a Russian show filmed in Russia, English subtitles. It deals with the German occupation of the city of Minsk in the Second World War. The Germans considered the Russians to be Untermenschen, which means subhuman. And like everyone here, I grew up in the heart of the Cold War. The Russians were the godless communists. They had to be defeated. A common thought was, kill them all and let God sort them out. You've heard that one, right? Well, this TV show takes place at a time when Russia was a communist state. And wouldn't you know it, it turns out that they were and are today people. just like you and me. At the human level, they had essentially the same feelings, the same hopes, the same dreams. There were cowards and heroes, people who were generous and people who weren't, at a time of great need and deprivation. And it got me to thinking, there's a world of difference between the communist system, which is monstrous and barbaric, and the cruelty of the leaders at the top, and the people who had to live under that system. How do you know how you would have reacted? These people had been brainwashed. They lived in fear, totally under the sway of Stalin and his death squads and stuff. Being compliant was a matter of life and death. You know what? It's not that much different with the lost. They're trapped in a world system under a very cruel tyrant, and they need deliverance from that system. Spiritually, all of us were there as well. It's just like if all of us had been living under a communist dictatorship. I don't know if you know anyone that's come from there to here. I worked with a girl, I knew her fairly well, who was actually, she was actually a gymnast in Romania. She came here. She loves America more than most Americans because she's aware of where she came from. And that's how we should be as believers. We should be aware of where we came from. That's what Paul's telling us in Ephesians 2. Remember where you came from. Don't dwell on it. Don't act like it. But remember it. Because when you remember it, then you can treat the unsaved with the same empathy, the same compassion, the same love. Because think about this. At one time in your life, when you were lost, at least one believer showed you that love of Jesus Christ, or you wouldn't be here now. Right? Think on that. That's what we're called to do to the lost today, is to lead them into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.